Well, welcome back to First Baptist Livingston tonight. Great to have you back with us. Just wanted to start by just saying just a word of gratitude. Thankful for what the Lord's doing. Thankful for just a wonderful student camp that our students just got back from, and celebrating with those two young ladies this morning, just how the Lord's working in their hearts and lives through the student ministry. So thankful for that, and thankful for air conditioning as well. You know, it's the little things, which is not a little thing at all in South Louisiana. So in the midst of summer, thankful for the air conditioning as well. So very good. Well, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we have been walking through the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, the confessional statement voted on by the Southern Baptist Convention in 2000. And hopefully, I hope you've gained a lot over this series. There are 18 articles in all, and we are going to look at Article 16 tonight. So after tonight, only two more left. But I hope you've learned some in regards to the history of these doctrines and in regards to the doctrines themselves and seeing them in Scripture as we encourage and edify one another in the Scriptures. And so tonight we're going to think on Article 16 on peace and war. I found it very interesting that the Southern Baptist Convention had an article on peace and war, and you can imagine how important this article has been. The first Baptist Faith and Message was adopted in 1925, and then there was an update in the 60s, and then again in 2000. And so you say, well, why would there be a statement on peace and war? But I think as we get into it, and we think about our history as well, we'll see the significance of it. And so what I want to do is I want to read the statement in full, and then point you to a few texts, Romans 13 being the main text, as the foundation for this statement, and then learn a little bit about the position on peace and war that we find here. So this is how it reads. It is the duties of Christians to seek peace with all men on principles of righteousness. Let's just stop there and note that fact, that it does not say we seek peace at any cost, but that we seek peace with all on principles of righteousness. In accordance with the Spirit and teachings of Christ, they should do all in their power to put an end to war. The true enemy for the war spirit is the gospel of our Lord. And we certainly know that, for the gospel is the gospel of peace. The supreme need of the world is the acceptance of His, meaning God's, teachings in all the affairs of men and nations, and the practical application of His law of love. Christian people throughout the world should pray for the reign of the Prince of Peace. So I want to lead us to a few scriptures ending up in that Romans chapter 13. First of all, the scripture in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You see, foundational to being a follower of Jesus is our pursuit of peace. As we have received peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus, we must be a people who pursue peace with others. I love that idea of an active pursuit of peace, understanding that there will not always be peace, but in all that we do, we are seeking and pursuing peace. Romans 12, 18 and 19 says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." I love the realistic picture that Paul gives us in Romans of actively pursuing peace with all as far as it depends on you. It's important and part of all of our maturity in Christ, and just our maturity as we grow and learn to understand what is our responsibility and what is not our responsibility. It is our responsibility to pursue peace, yet it is not our responsibility and how someone or a group of people chooses to respond. But God calls us to pursue peace as far as it depends on us. note that never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, is a personal command toward self, not a command to a government or nation. The Romans 13, 1 through 4, shows us something different in regards to a government or a nation. Romans 13, starting in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We thought about that idea for a few moments this morning, that God being ultimate authority, and then he has established or instituted some other authorities as well, one being the government. You know, this verse tells us that those in positions of authority to govern nations have been placed there ultimately by God. Do you ever stop and think about that? People from Donald Trump, Barack Obama, George W. Bush, Bill Clinton, all the way back, all governing authorities of all nations have been placed in their position by the sovereign and all-wise God, whose thoughts are not always our thoughts and whose ways are not always our ways, yet he promises he is working his great glory and good through those who love him as we subject ourselves to the governing authorities. Amazing to think on this idea of the kingdoms of this world and the ultimate kingdom of our God, and how God is sovereign and in charge of all things, even of governments. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, I tend to always read this passage with this question in my head. Well, what about the rulers who do punish good and favor evil? I mean, Paul wrote these verses during the time of Emperor Nero ruling the Roman Empire, who certainly did punish good and favor evil. Yet we must note rulers ought to favor good and punish evil, and they will stand before God to give an account for their leadership. We see that all through the book of Kings and Chronicles. Yet we also must note that Paul would warn us against resisting the authority of government in our lives, as it is an institution given by God. And the reality is, I heard it said this week, bad government is still so much better than no government at all. And I thought that was extremely helpful in thinking about Paul's words here in regards to government, even though they were living under the time of a government that certainly did pursue a lot of evil. So what these passages do is they lay out the principles of personal pursuits of peace based on Christ's work done in the cross and resurrection to make peace between us and God. It sets out our responsibility to pursue peace as far as it depends on us. And then it also sets out the God-given institution of government in society and the right for government to bear the sword and carry out a portion of God's wrath on wrongdoers. So these biblical teachings provide the foundation of our thinking on peace and war. I think it also, one thing that it does is it speaks differently to a personal responsibility towards pursuing peace and what the government's responsibility and role is. Now, I know I'm in the minority probably in this setting, but I came from a family where my dad was a very personal pacifist. Dad just very much, he could never imagine owning a gun. He always felt that, you know, owning a gun, there was more chance that that was going to, you know, hurt one of the kids and there'd be a mistake than for it actually to be used to defend his family or anything like that. So that's who I grew up. I'm just guessing I might be be in the minority, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not making an issue of that tonight. All I'm speaking to is the role of personal when it comes to this idea of war and peace, and then the government's role. So that, with that foundation, let's walk through the article. The apex of the Beatitudes is found in these words: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called the children of God." No matter where you find yourselves in regards to this idea of personal or in regards to the government, peacemaking is described as a fundamental characteristic of believers. The Messiah was called the Prince of Peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." The Christian gospel itself is called the gospel of peace in places like Acts and Ephesians. And the Holy Spirit himself produces the fruit of peace. In the scripture, peace is not merely the absence of war. It's actually a beautiful picture. The Hebrew word shalom refers to a state of harmony, prosperity, well-being, and completeness. Shalom was what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden before sin, and what we are promised we will experience again in the new heavens and the new earth. And there are really three fundamental areas where Christians are called to make peace. One is with God. The second is between Christians. And the third is corporately in the world and society. The first, thinking about personal and vertical, Romans 5:1, "Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And if we have peace with God, then we are called and commanded to then make peace with others, seeking horizontal reconciliation within the body of Christ. Ephesians 2 says, "You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. He has reconciled both groups," he's talking about Jew and Gentile here, "to God in one body through the cross." And then the third area involves corporate peacemaking in the world and society at large. In the Roman scripture that we read just a moment ago, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." You know, the Baptist Faith and Message statement is very specific that this corporate peacemaking is based on principles of righteousness. The scripture is extremely clear that where there is no righteousness, there will be no peace. Injustice and wickedness dwell, and there can be no peace. The reason for this is that unrighteousness is what sustains division and discord and pain and strife. So whether in personal or familial or business or school or international relationships, there will be no biblical peace unless it is founded on God's righteousness. So the Bible, the Baptist Faith and Message statement calls upon the faithful to do all in their power to put an end to war. Now, while some have suggested that this means a unilateral disarmament, Baptists, for the most part, have not understood the statement in this way, and they usually take the position that sometimes in order to establish a just and righteous peace, then you must engage in a just war. Augustine, who was one of the early church fathers and the great theologian of the early church, he was a Bible teacher and a theologian, and he created what was called the just war theory that I will present in a moment. This was like back in 300. We're talking old church fathers. And his principles of just war theory are principles that the church still holds to and teaches from today. Christians have devoted serious reflection to the issue of peace and war. And through the centuries, Christians have really adopted, as I got into the study this week, they've adopted three major positions regarding Christian participation in war and the proper attitude towards war. There's pretty much three positions. One is activism. Activism affirms that Christians are morally obligated to participate in all wars in which their government commands them to serve. So if the Christian's government goes to war, then they say that Christians are morally obligated to participate. And then secondly, other faithful Christians, take the idea of the pacifist. Pacifism sees no place for Christians to engage in any type of warfare at all. And then thirdly, the middle road, I would say, is selectivism. Selectivism advocates that Christians may participate in just wars. So we'll take a closer look at this. Selectivism denies that Christians should participate in any and all war just because the government has called the country to war. Then passivism denies that war is an appropriate activity for a child of God due to the evil nature of war itself. Opponents of war, pacifists, they may seek conscientious objector status that grants alternatives to military service. Some pacifists even refuse to invest in companies that produce materials used in war and choose rather to invest in so-called peace funds. Selectivism, which is the Christians who take a selectivist approach thinking on the just war theory, come by this just war tradition. Criteria for engaging in war include a declaration of war by a legitimate authority. So what they're saying is, no, we're not pacifists in that we don't believe as Christians we can engage in war at all, but we do believe in a just war theory. That first of all, war has to be engaged in by a legitimate authority, who is the government. That means you cannot personally declare war, nor can just a certain group just choose to declare war. It is the governing authorities that God has established that have the authority to declare war. Then the proportionate use of force is the next theory of just war. It's not just a goal to go obliterate an entire country off the map, but instead the goal to preserve safety and pursue peace in whatever nation that's being fought against. It must be understood, that war must be understood as a last resort, when all diplomatic means have been pursued and failed. That's really the largest argument that selectivists or activists have against pacifists, is pacifists say, no, you have to find a diplomatic scenario or an arbitration, but the question is, what happens when both those things fail? Which we've obviously seen in human history have happened just a few times, right? And then the last piece of the just war theory is protection for non-combatants, which is certainly a principle that doesn't flesh out perfectly, and it's gotten more and more difficult, as we know, but it's certainly the goal, to have protection for non-combatants. You know, it's interesting. This is something that I learned during my study this week. Pacifism, although I would say it's certainly a minority position today, has enjoyed times where it was actually closer to a majority position in Baptist life in relation to international events. Southern Baptist adopted an article on peace and war during this time of ascendancy of pacifism, reflecting the general mood of the nation. Messengers to the SBC annual meeting between World War I and World War II passed resolutions calling for international disarmament. Can you imagine today the church doing something like calling for international disarmament? I mean, that's almost unthinkable. A resolution passed by Southern Baptists at the 1941 annual meeting stating, "We hereby express our utter abhorrence of war as an instrument of international policy and our profound conviction and belief that all international differences could and of a right ought to be composed by peaceful diplomatic exchanges, and when these fail, by arbitration." You know, it's just interesting to think about how things change, and even our views on things change when something happens like it did at World War II. Before World War II, the Southern Baptist Convention was calling for pacifism, at least as a majority position. So the question is, why does this matter? Why have an article about peace and war in the Baptist faith and message? I certainly was asking that question. I thought, well, I've certainly never given a message in a church about peace and war. But as I did my study, I believe it matters a great deal for a few reasons. One is our very recent history is filled with international conflict and the unfathomable evil of war. It's important as believers in Christ to understand the role God has given government to play in wielding the sword. You know, many people today look on our history with a pacifist lens and say, oh, America should have never gotten involved, or they would question the motives behind certain actions. Yet the truth is, God has called on a government to wield the sword to fight against evil and tyranny. And it's important for us as the church to remember our history. Thank God that many of you and your mothers and fathers and your grandmothers and grandfathers sacrifice everything to submit themselves to the government and pursue peace, fighting against Germany, Japan, and Italy at a time where evil was truly coming to take over the world. Yes, things are very far from perfect now, but can you imagine how God uses even imperfect governments and governing authorities to engage in war for the ultimate pursuit of peace, and he called many of his people to be engaged in it. And I believe that we live in a much better world today, and I think we would all agree we live in a much better world today than the alternatives, for sure. And we should not soon forget our history and what God has done through governments and authorities he's established and us being willing to submit to them and engage. And so I think that's very helpful. The idea of personally where you stand in regards to your own personal, if you would find yourself as a selectivist or a pacifist. I consider myself a personal pacifist in the sense that I cannot imagine taking someone else's life. Now, let me catch them, you know, breaking into my home and doing something to my kid. You might find me with a different answer, right? But in regards to government, we see here in Romans that this is one of the delegated authorities that God has given the role of government. And we should be thankful for governments who have been willing to stand against evil and tyranny. And we as Christians should by no means have to question their every move or decision. Or I feel like people, especially in my generation, look at like with this complete different lens and who didn't really experience these things and can see it through a pacifist lens, when during the day, the only option was to lead out boldly and to lead out against evil and tyranny. And so I would just remind my generation of that. You know, the BFNM article on peace and war builds on the previous article that we looked at last time, The Christian and the Social Order, that calls on Christians to bring the influence of Christ to bear in human society. The BFNM sets forth the method, manner, message, and mandate of peace. And so I just give you those one by one. The BFNM prioritizes the method of peace, to seek peace with all men on principles of righteousness. The manner of peace, on principles of righteousness. The singular message of peace, the gospel as a remedy for the war spirit. For while we were hostile to God, God sent his son Jesus to make us not only friends, but sons and daughters. And then it mandates prayer for the reign of the Prince of Peace, and a reminder that that is where we are headed. That one day we will live in an eternity with the Prince of Peace, with the Eden-like qualities described in Isaiah, where the lion will lay down with the lamb, where there will be no more need for hostility, for there will be complete peace in the presence of God, when all his enemies have been demolished and taken care of. And so we think about these things in our own lives personally and then as a society at large. Just a very practical question in just regards to personally, how is God calling you to pursue peace? How are you pursuing peace in your home and in your church? How are you pursuing peace in your community and in this world? Also, I would ask you, how are you pursuing peace in regards to your prayers for your nation? Remember that our nation makes difficult decisions each and every day, and our leaders, we are called on to be praying for our leaders, to support our leaders in realms of righteousness and in pursuing peace. And so let's be praying for our nation as well. So let's just bow our heads together and let's pray over these things.